John Piper has coined the phrase Christian hedonism, but should these two words go together on The Slice of Fresh Bread? Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. Pastor Brandon, Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, podcast 56. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's word to a starving world. I'm Pastor Keith. He's Pastor Brandon. And today we're going to revisit our good friend, John Piper. And the reason we're doing that is because at Shepherd's Conference, John Piper gave a message that we wanted to look at it biblically and try to understand where he's coming from with his comment that he made. And we did do a podcast, right, about John Piper, just kind of warning people to watch out, just be careful. We did it on him and a bunch of other
pastors.
Yeah,
I think we might have brought up Francis Chan and...
Ooh, yeah.
I think the idea with that one was that, you know, like this whole idea of, you know, like guys that will put themselves on stage with people that we would definitely differ with theologically and even would call false teachers. And so, you know, Piper has associated with some of those guys. And we also have some concerns about Piper's theology and where he's at. And, you know, what happened at Shepherd's Conference kind of highlights what we were even talking about. So we thought it would be good to come back and really talk through this. And, you know, it's just really let people know to be watchful and that we're being watchful in terms of what people are saying and what people are doing and how they're teaching, especially in the age that we're in.
And we're going to dig into that a little deeper. I don't think we dug deep with the first one we did on those guys, and I think this one we will. I think we're going to try to really analyze, especially John Piper's doctrine that it seems like he created called Christian hedonism. And I don't know if we got into that as deep in the other podcast.
Yeah, I don't know how to even frame it in terms of, you know, whether he created it. I mean, I think he's building, in his mind, he's building off of Jonathan Edwards. And you know, I think he's a big C.S. Lewis guy. I think his two guys that he would look to. But, you know, it's really, obviously, you know, even the Westminster Confession, you know, is he frames that, you know, that we, in terms of we enjoying God, having this joy in him, really this finding satisfaction in him, you know, that I think is a good thing. I mean, obviously we want to find our joy in Christ. We want to find our satisfaction in Christ. We need to not only find joy in him, we need to enjoy him. I mean, and I don't have a problem at all with that concept. I think where it begins to get off the rails is using what I would consider worldly terms. And so, you know, hedonism is, you know, this idea of chasing after worldly satisfaction, you know, satisfaction in the world, enjoyment in the world, and finding your joy in worldly things. And so to now take that term and apply it to Christ, I just don't like that. I don't think we have to do that. I don't think it's a situation where, I mean, my sense is, and this is where I kind of get off the rails or get off track with him, is my sense is he's doing it for shock value. You know, like, it's a shocking thing to say, you know, that, you know, Christian hedonism, and, you know, I'm finding my joy in Christ, but it's shocking to sort of parallel that with worldly, you know, worldly joys, worldly, you know, amusements and, you know, that sort of thing. And I understand. I mean, he is, and there is a sense where it's capturing that I shouldn't find my joy in the world. I should find my joy in Christ. I should enjoy him. I should be fully satisfied in him and not in the world. And I get the sense, I get the idea of that parallel, but I just don't think you have to use that type of language to make that statement. And I don't like the idea of having to be shocking. Like, I mean, it's just like it's like the shock factor. And that's almost worldly to me. Like, if there's a worldliness to that I don't like. I'm not fully on board with.
Is there Before we dive into exactly what I was going to ask you this, can we add the word Christian before anything? Does it make it Christian? Like if we have rap, so now we have Christian rap. We have rock music, now we have Christian rock. There's nightclubs, so now they have Christian nightclubs. Is that...
I haven't heard of the Christian nightclubs. That's interesting.
Yeah, there's a Christian nightclub in Nashville that plays Jesus rap and forbids twerking, drinking, and smoking.
Wow.
But that's what I mean. Can we just slap Christian on something and make it Christian?
Well, I think that the problem with that is that... I mean, even like a Christian nightclub, the problem with that is, in my mind, you know, and... I'd like to say to each his own, but the problem is that there's all the trappings that, you know, of worldliness that go with that, right? I mean, when I think of a nightclub, I'm having a hard time even thinking, what do? You talk about Genesis at this place, you know? I mean, I don't know what it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit together. Like that's a worldly thing that I don't want to, that I would have a hard time putting together with Christianity. And I don't need a Christian nightclub. I got church, right? I have, if I want Christian fellowship, why would I put the worldliness? I mean, what are you going to, you know, going to serve soda pop and, you know, I don't, you know, an iced tea? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Like that, a nightclub is a nightclub that is a worldly thing, you know, that I want to try to avoid as much as I possibly can. Versus, you know, like I have church, I have small group, I have, you know, we can have a men's breakfast or we can have, that's a Christian thing. So I don't think, yeah, I mean, your original question is, can you just put Christian on stuff and it all of a sudden be Christian? No, I don't think so. I mean, I think there's a worldliness that we have to understand that is there, you know, that we can't just Christianize everything like that in that sense. It's funny because I don't think there's going to be nightclubs in heaven.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, you know, music, I know it's interesting. We've talked about, you know, Christian, you know, the Christian rap genre before. I'm not totally against it in terms of, I mean, it's funny because, I mean, rap music, the way it's the genre itself, as an example, is one that gives itself to sharing a message. I mean, that's what it was built on, is that I'm rapping out a message. I think what's hard is that there's a rap, you know, a lot of it is gang related. A lot of it is, you know, there's this scene of competitiveness between rappers and, you know, this ungodly attitude of that they have. And so, you know, I think that's hard to separate, you know, that's even can creep into the quote unquote Christian scene. And then you have, you know, like rock music and a lot of those guys have, you know, they Christianize songs and, you know, or even take hymns and turn them into rock songs and stuff like that. The problem is that a lot of those guys have fallen away because it was more about the music and more about the scene than it was ultimately about Christ. And so, you know, there's certainly a lot of dangers in both of those. So, yeah, I mean, I do struggle. I will say the secular versus the sacred is an interesting concept because I would consider that, you know, everything is sacred in the sense of God owns everything, right? God owns music. I mean, he's the creator of music. God is the creator of language and the language that we use. And he's the creator of the world. And so, I mean, there's not this sacred versus secular idea that we should have in our minds of, I mean, everything should be sacred in that sense, not sin, obviously not sin is sacred, but I'm talking about, you know, the world and, you know, God, we have to understand Psalm 24, God created the world and, you know, created it for his glory and that we ought to be living in such a way to claim the world for him and not in a post-millennial, you know, we're trying to make the world better, but at the same time, we should be living for Christ in everything that we do. So, but I don't like this idea of just borrowing terms from that are worldly terms. Now, somebody could make the argument with me and I would, I could understand this argument. You know, if God is the creator of language, then all these terms are actually terms that, you know, that are, that, you know, I'll just give you an example. Like epithymia in the Greek language is the term for lust, you know, lust, and understanding that to be sexual lust. But epithymia could also mean, you know, the, like a strong desire. And even in Christ, that it was described as Christ as has a strong desire. He used that same word to say, I have a strong desire to eat this Passover with you. And I think that's Luke, I think it's Luke 24. And so, you know, it's, I mean, God is the creator of language, but I think what we have to recognize is like that the hedonism word, I mean, that has a certain connotation in our culture, and we need to be cognizant of that connotation as we use it. And that when we begin to borrow those worldly terms and bring them into the Christian worldview or the Christian culture, it has a, I mean, it does have a taint to it because of that, right? And so we need to be cognizant of that as we use that language, as we, and I certainly personally wouldn't want to build a ministry around a term like that. I mean, that's, for me, it wouldn't make sense, but that's me. I mean, it's not, I mean, I'm not Piper for sure, so.
Yeah, and I think you're right when I think he's doing it for shock value, because hedonism, it's pleasure, right? It's diving into pleasure, and so Christian pleasure, Christian hedonism, I think, like you said, and we're trying to analyze what he's saying.
Yes. I mean, you know, and it's not like, I mean, I was just sitting there thinking as you were saying that, like wretched radio, you know, that's kind of a negative term, you know, wretched. I don't get a sense that it's the same as using hedonism. I mean, it's different. There's a different understanding there. I mean, I think what they're trying to get across in a, you know, it's, I mean, he's a, the guy that does Wretched Radio is a little bit, he wants to be a little bit shocking as well.
Todd Friel.
Yeah, Todd Friel is more of a, I think he probably would have been a very good shock jock. I think that's what he kind of came from, is that genre. And so, you know, that we're going to be shocking. And but I mean, as you've watched him mature, he's not, you know, he's kind of moved away from those kind of, you know, that kind of genre. And so even though Wretched Radio, that's kind of a shocking, but I think he's kind of, I think, you know, the idea would be to, you know, we are wretched. I mean, there is a, I mean, that is a biblical understanding of, you know, who we are in Christ, or not in Christ, but who we are in our flesh. And so I don't struggle with that one as much in terms of, you know, where he's at now. But again, I've seen progress with him. I mean, I've seen growth with him in that way. And you know, that in terms of being more mature in his, in who he is, and his delivery, and
how he's good at what he does.
Yeah, yeah.
He's very entertaining.
Yeah, I mean, I think you have history in terms of he's from Minneapolis, so.
Right. Yeah, I used to listen to him when he was on KKMS.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah,
he's good.
Yeah, I'm not saying, I don't know. I mean, you know, he was at Shepherd's Conference a few years ago, and there was some struggle with, you know, how he handled those, you know, that situation. And, but I would definitely, I mean, I definitely think that he's done some good things, so.
Yeah. Well, let's dive into Piper's doctrine. So I'm going to read this to you, and it sounds great. And let's just analyze what's wrong with this statement. Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So what is wrong with that?
I mean, I think he's right. I think that's a good statement. I don't have a problem with that statement.
So is where he goes wrong when he believes that our love for Jesus is erotic to the core.
Again.
Is that where it goes off the rail?
Well, I think it goes off the rail in the use of language. Like it's it's something that is said, I think it's said for shock value, right? I think that's the issue, is that it's said because I want to be shocking in what I say. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the idea that I need to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. As a matter of fact, I would say we were created to know God, and that word know, and you know, in Scripture, I mean, Adam knew Eve and gave birth, you know, brought forth Cain, and so that obviously there's a sexual connotation to that word know, in the human realm. But I don't have to take that sexual connotation and transfer the sexual connotation. I need to transfer the intimacy, right? There's an intimacy about my relationship with my wife that has some parallel to my intimacy with my relationship with my Lord. But I don't have to. I think it's super weird. I'm just going to be frank. I think it's super, super, super weird when I begin to take that sexual connotation and move it toward who Christ is, because it's like Jesus is my boyfriend, right? And I'm not big on that. And now what's funny is that, you know, there's the parallel between Christ and the church and the husband and wife relationship. We've been going through that. We started this past week looking at biblical roles in the marriage, and you know, that whole, you know, we're going to get into the next time we meet, we're going to get in Christ and the church and the relationship between Christ and the church. But I think there's an intimacy that's being portrayed there, right? Not necessarily, I mean, there's nothing more intimate than the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. But I think it's that intimacy that we're trying to, that the Bible is trying to get across that helps us see, you know, how Christ in the church, how my relationship is to be an intimate relationship. My wife, I said this in the sermon last week, my wife knows me more than anybody in this world, right? Nobody in this world knows as much about me as my wife does. You know, it's intimate relationship. And that's the type of relationship that I ought to have with my Lord, that he knows everything about me. He, you know, Psalm 139, where can I flee from his presence? I mean, if I go to Sheol, he's there. If I go to, you know, wherever I go, he's there. And he knows everything about me. And I need to understand that. And I need to understand there's an intimacy about that. But I don't have to sully it with a sexual connotation. Now, you know, some people would say, well, no, it's not, that's not sullying. It's a beautiful, you know, sex is beautiful and within the context of the marriage. And I would agree with that, right? I'm not saying that sex is dirty. Especially, I mean, in the context of the marriage, what I'm saying is that when I start using a term like erotic, that's all of a sudden, like that's sullied to me. That's a worldly term. We're talking about, you know, like a relationship that's not right. I don't even want to think about that in the sense of who I am and who, you know, what I can have this intimate relationship with the Lord without having to bring that erotic idea into it.
Yeah, let's get into these three Greek words for love that we look at in the New Testament. We have agape, which is the sacrificial love, right? This is the one that God has for us. There's phileo, which is a brotherly love. And then there's eros, which is the romantic, passionate. That's more of the erotic, right?
Yes.
Nowhere in the New Testament does it use eros when describing God and us, right? It doesn't. It's agape.
Yes.
But Piper chooses, and I heard the sermon. I heard a clip of it when he says our love for Jesus is erotic to the core. He was talking about eros, but then he did say, well, maybe that's a little over exaggeration, right? He said it, but then he kind of walked it back, but then he kept going with it.
Like, yes.
This is what it is. This is what it needs to be. And so I don't know. It's almost like we were just talking about, he kind of uses words to shock us, maybe to get us to see that.
Yeah. I don't have to get outside of what the Bible says. I don't have to use those kind of terms because the Bible describes my relationship with the Lord. I think without having to get into that sort of, I don't have to use the word hedonism. You know, I need to find my satisfaction in him. Yes, I need to find my joy in him. I need to enjoy him. That's all biblical. But when I borrow a term like hedonism, it sullies it. Right.
And even erotic is kind of an odd.
Yeah, it sullies it. It all of a sudden brings in, especially for someone who might struggle that way. Like if I came out of as an example, if I came out of, let's just say, you know, a woman's in the church and she's a former prostitute, you know, you would want to have your church be made up of people who come from different situations because we're all sinners. But let's just say you have somebody that's a prostitute and you start saying that my love for Christ ought to be erotic. And she has all of these ideas in her mind of what that is. And all of a sudden it's like this not wholesome thing that, you know, that would, that, yeah. So we, I just want to stay away from those kind of terms, yeah. Right? That's just me in terms of maybe I'm a fuddy-duddy, but I just want to stay away from those terms. I mean, even someone who maybe, let's just say they came out of a, you know, a situation where maybe they went to prostitutes and, you know, even partook in that situation and, or, you know, pornography. And so you struggle with pornography and all of a sudden you associate pornography with my love for Christ and my relationship with Christ. And that's just a wrong, that's just not a good association at all.
Do you think John Piper's missing the mark on joy in God? Like he's talking about, does it shift the focus from God's glory to our own emotional satisfaction?
Well, I think he's trying to get across the point if you read him. And I think I'm not like anti-Piper. So I'm not pro-Piper in the sense of I'm not going to tell our people you ought to go listen to Piper. There's enough stuff about him that I'm not, you know, on board with, I would say, that I wouldn't recommend him. But I'm not like saying he's not a brother. I'm not saying mark and avoid kind of idea. But for me, I struggle with it wouldn't surprise me if you find out later on, you know, I don't want to be overly critical, but, you know, like his son, Abraham, you know, is now, you know, claims to be atheist. But you listen to some of the cynical things that he says, you know, and I don't want to, I know our children, it's tough because they have their own mind, they have their own heart, they stand before the Lord. And I want to be careful, but I mean, that cynicism comes from something, right? I don't know where, and I don't want to blame John Piper completely for that, but that cynicism does come from somewhere. And there's just something about his ministry that, I mean, you can even, I think you were going to ask me some questions about even some of the things that he says about protecting your home and that sort of thing. And I'm not on board with it. I'm just not on board with those kind of things. And so, you know, and it's funny because I started out my Christian walk, I started out thinking, you know, he was believing him to be one of the heroes of the faith. And I'm certainly not, I don't want anybody to struggle with, you know, with us attacking somebody. I don't want to do that. I think we're just trying to help people think through these things. And so I know the last time, you know, we had the conversation about John Piper, there was a little bit of feedback, you know, in terms of struggling that we were attacking someone and, you know, that's a faithful brother. And I don't want to come across that way. But I don't want to, I do think that Piper is a guy that there's some warning signs for me. And I don't want to miss those warning signs. It wouldn't surprise me that, you know, with the influences in his life, that it wouldn't surprise me that there would be more going on behind the scenes, but yeah.
Yeah. And just to talk about that a little bit more. I'm not trying to say that John Piper's not a brother. I don't know his heart. I don't know anything about it. And I really hate going around labeling guys as false teachers, but there is a point when, like, I looked at Tim Keller as a giant, and then he went south in the end of his life. Francis Chan is another guy who graduated from our seminary.
Yes.
Who is totally, seems like, gone south to the other, you know, on the other side.
Sure.
With all of these other sort of faith guys. And John Piper is just someone that, and we're looking at a specific doctrine that he has that we're trying to understand where he's coming from with that. Let's get into a little bit of labeling a false teacher. Because you watched, let's get into that. We watched that roundtable discussion with Michael Brown and Sam Storm and Justin Peters and Jim Osman. They were talking about Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther is a giant in the Reformation, but they were talking about a lot of his views. And I think you brought these up in a podcast already, that he had some odd views on the Jewish people, right? He really believed that the Jewish people were going to accept Christ and become Christians, and when they didn't, he got a little angry and said some things.
Yeah, he you know, earlier in his ministry, you can see where he really had a desire to evangelize the Jewish people. And as time went on, he became more and more frustrated with them and their obstinance, and basically really came out and said some things that were, you know, very unkind, things that shouldn't have been said. They were sinful remarks that he shouldn't have said. You know, a lot of people would say, well, he said those things out of frustration and trying to understand even where the Jewish people were at the time, you know, in Europe. And, you know, this was obviously prior to the 20th century. This was back, you know, in the 1500s. And so, you know, that, you know, they were, you know, the Jews were lost and obviously, you know, obstinate about Christianity and Christ. And so he was finding difficulty with that. You know, and you look at Luther's personality. You know, was the kind of guy that, you know, like had, he was another guy that said a lot of shocking things, and, you know, that maybe you could even say that he was hyper-esque in that. So, yeah, I mean, Michael Brown basically used a red herring in the argument in that round table. And I say red herring, what I mean is that when you're arguing about one thing and then he brings up another example to basically to distract from the main argument. And the main argument in that whole roundtable was supporting current people like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and some of the others that are in the charismatic camp. And, you know, Michael Brown and Sam Storms are in the charismatic camp. They're not in the same place as a Benny Hinn, but they're in the same sphere of influence. And so the question has been for several years now to guys that are, you know, like Wayne Grudem and Storms and the other guy, Brown, you know, you guys are fairly, you know, you're not off the reservation. Like, but these other guys that are in your camp and your sphere are off the reservation. Why aren't you calling these people out, right? Why aren't you saying that they're in sin and they're false teachers? Because they're obviously false teachers. And, you know, what, you know, Brown and Storms were deflecting on that. And, you know, we don't even, you know, one, it's funny, in one sense we know them, but in another sense we don't know them. And I wasn't aware of all these things and all, you know, all these things that they're doing. And you know, the question is, why aren't you aware of those things? I mean, mm-hmm. they're basically saying they're in the same camp as you. And so, you know, why aren't you calling sin in the camp? You know, why are you letting that go? Well, what Brown did was say, well, you know, well, you guys have a lot of Martin Luther. And so it was deflecting. That's when I say red herring. It's a, you know, they were deflecting instead of talking about what the whole round table was about. Now we're going to talk about Martin Luther. Well, Luther absolutely had some problems. And, you know, there was some issues there. I would argue that God used Luther in his time, you know, to bring about the Reformation. I'm thankful that Martin Luther was willing to stand against the Catholic Church. I'm thankful that he was willing to stand for, you know, the doctrines of grace. But at the end of the day, I mean, I'm not here to defend Martin Luther in terms of, you know, some of the things he did and said, you know, especially those things against the Jews, which, by the way, some of those things, you know, were picked up by Hitler and, you know, Nazi Germany and were used to as a defense for where they were in terms of anti-Jewish and you know, the Holocaust and all that. But I would stop short of blaming Luther for the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. So, you know, having said that, but I mean, I go back to even David, you know, King David, David of the Bible, our Lord, and, you know, our Lord's great, 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 great grandfather. But, you know, I mean, obviously King David had some problems. I mean, he had, you know, I brought it up in the sermon that I preached last Sunday. You know, King David's in the Lord's genealogy, yet, you know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had Uriah murdered. And, you know, so all of these people, you know, even our biblical heroes, you know, Abraham was a liar and, you know, he lied about his wife, Sarah. And so, you know, Jacob was a deceiver. I mean, so all of these guys, you know, have clay feet, and I can say a lot of negative things about, I can say negative things about all these guys, or a lot of these guys. The point is that, you know, how does the Lord see them, and how did the Lord use them? And I don't see, you know, going back to, you know, a guy like Benny Hinn, he's a false teacher. I mean, and there's no, you know, why would you associate with this guy? you know, type of idea. Kenneth Copeland, false teacher. I mean, there's just no doubt, right? There's no doubt because they preach a false gospel.
Yeah. And it's our job as pastors to warn our congregation to be leery of these men that are false teachers. And I even brought this up, is that we look at John Piper. I don't know if we can classify John Piper as a false teacher at this point. He gets the gospel right.
He's getting pretty old. It's going to be hard to.
Well, yeah, but it just this in his Christian hedonism, that's what we're trying to figure out. That is a weird doctrine that he's throwing out.
Yeah, I think he also teaches a thing called final justification.
Yeah, that's true. And what is it? There's another one there. He talks about it, we are not saved by faith alone. He also believes that their works are. We could do another whole show on that.
Well, we probably should, and I would need to dig deeper into. I would need to dig deeper in understanding. I mean, I've done this in the past, but I would need to refresh myself on exactly where he's at and why. You know, there's a danger there, but you know, the whole idea of final justification is that. I mean, I think what he's trying to do is take into account that. And this, it's interesting because I think this is an Arminian, you know, he's obviously Piper's Calvinistic.
Yeah.
And he would never say that you can lose your salvation. But I think what he's trying to account for is that there are some people who seem to walk in Christ for a period, and at the end of their life, they fall away. And you're trying to account for that. Like, how does this happen as a Calvinist? How do you account for that? Well, the Arminian would say, that he lost his salvation. He was saved. He was in Christ, but at some point he chose to fall away. That's an Arminian doctrine. For the Calvinist, you don't have that. You know, there's not that. I can't say that he was in Christ and he fell away. And so what Piper is trying to account for is the fact that you're only truly justified at the end. Like when you go to the Lord, that's when it's pretty. Like it's guaranteed. And, you know, I'm not there, right? I think I understand what he's saying in one sense, but I think that what you have to recognize is that if you're justified, you're justified, right? Mm-hmm. If you're in Christ and you're justified, you're in Christ and you're justified, and that's going to be proven through your works, yes, and it's going to be proven at the end because you're going to still be walking with Christ. And so, but I don't have to, I mean, the Bible talks about justification, and it's a one-time act. It happens. I'm saved. I don't have to think that I might fall away in the future now, because if I do, it's because I never was in Christ, right? I never was justified, and people can be in the church, and they can be doing wonderful things, serving, proclaiming Christ, preaching the gospel, and fall away, right? But what that shows is that they never were justified.
Yeah, exactly. It's like the people who are leaving the faith, the what they call them, ex-evangelicals or whatever.
Yes.
All that stuff that's happening. Like John said it in 1 John, right?
They were not of us. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. And that's what John's talking about, is trying to understand, you know, why people fall away, especially if they've been considered to be, you know, strong in the faith. They proclaim Christ. They even preach the gospel, and all of a sudden, toward the end of their life, they fall away. Why? You know, why is that? And I would argue that they did. They never were justified. They never were in Christ. That all of that was, that was all self. You know, they didn't truly repent. They didn't truly turn to Christ. That Christ never actually justified them.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, it's hard. It's hard, right? I mean, we all struggle with that. That's a big struggle, you know, in terms of doctrinally. How do we deal with people in that situation where they look like brothers in Christ, but then all of a sudden they fall away? And that's tough. I mean, it's a very difficult situation. You know, like I say, Arminians would say, well, you can lose your salvation. Calvinists would say, well, you can't lose your salvation. But you're all trying to figure out and grapple with that whole problem. And, you know, Piper has his idea of final justification. And, you know, I would love to, at some point, we can even talk about it more. But
yeah, we can go deeper into that. And also, even, I don't know if we want to do one on Martin Luther. The reason I brought that whole thing up is that it does make you think, because you can just throw out the title, you know, he's a false teacher. But when you hear Martin Luther, and some of his writings were very harsh, and they force you to make you think, well, was Martin Luther a false teacher? Well, I'm not willing to go there, because he had the gospel right. There are fundamentals of Christianity that if you get it right,
yes,
you're not a false teacher. But then there's guys that go off,
yes,
the rails, like you would say, the railings that are there. And it's hard to do that. And so hopefully we didn't offend people again. We're like, oh, they're picking on John Piper. No, we're not picking on John Piper. We're just trying to bring this to people's attention that there are, it was a weird message that he gave at Shepherd's Conference.
Yeah. Yeah, I was actually at Shepherd's Conference. I think most of our listeners might know that, but I didn't actually go to that one. I chose to go to the bookstore and look around and use my time in a different way. I did have, when Piper was on in the background, you could hear the preaching, but I was probably 30% tuned in. I heard a few things, but I did not actually hear that part of it in terms of what he said. I only heard, you know, the fallout later. And what's funny is I didn't even hear the fallout out at Shepherd's Conference. I heard it after I got home.
And we're confused that Shepherd's Conference keeps inviting him every year.
Well, this is the second year. I mean, they invited him many years ago. I was actually at a Shepherd's Conference where he was at years ago. But then for a long time, they didn't invite him. He didn't come. And then the last couple of years, he's been back. You know, I think there's this hope that he and John MacArthur, you know, being champions of the faith, being older guys in the faith, that, you know, they can lock hands and, you know, in the places that they, you know, agree. And, you know, I think there's probably quite a bit of agreement around the gospel with John MacArthur and with John Piper. But the whole, you know, the whole thing of some of the things that Piper says and some of the things he pushes, yeah, I think this, you know, can be problematic. And I don't know. He doesn't, for me, he doesn't seem to fit the Shepherd's Conference the way it the rest of the, how it, you know, they normally do things. He doesn't seem to fit. Although I will say that, you know, they invite people, you know, like R.C. Sproul wasn't, you know, mm-hmm. completely, you know, where MacArthur's at, and yet they agree on the gospel and, you know, the essentials of the gospel. And, you know, Piper, you know, from what we can tell, agrees on the essentials of the gospel, even though, you know, we have these other things that we can question. You know, H.B. Charles is there, and, you know, they agree on the essentials of the gospel. And, you know, if you ever go to H.B. Charles' church, completely different experience. I've been there a couple of times, completely different experience than what you would get at a Grace Community church. So they have a history of inviting guys in that way. You know, even, you know, Al Mohler used to come all the time. Legan Duncan, you know, obviously they had the struggle a couple, 3 or 4 years ago, you know, during COVID, during the whole George Floyd thing, where there were some, you know, some cracks that were shown between the two, between those guys, was, you know, Al Mohler, Legan Duncan, and Mark Dever, you know, that was, but I mean, they have linked hands with guys, you know, in terms of the gospel, right? You know, kind of the together for the gospel idea, you know, we're from different sides of the aisle, so to speak, but we're willing to link hands for the gospel, which I get and understand, and I think is right. But, you know, I think with Piper, and here's the thing, you don't want to silo yourself either, right? You know, like, you know, being a silo or an echo chamber, and you don't ever hear anything but yourself. And so having other people from different perspectives, you know, coming in and linking hands, I think is a good thing, but you have to be very careful, especially with, you know, the situation that we have in the world today.
John Piper, what do we do with John Piper?
Well, what do we do with John Piper? Well, at this point, I'm going to choose to do nothing with John Piper. And that may sound negative. Yeah, I'm not going to say to anyone he's a false teacher. I'm sorry. I think this, we said this in the last time we even talked about it. I'm not going to say mark and avoid in terms of like his ministry. I think there's more edifying material out there in terms of, you know, things that somebody could be listening to and being edified by. Obviously, we're, you know, from TMS, so we're going to say, you know, guys from that genre or from that camp are going to be solid guys for the most part. So we're going to, I'm going to say, listen to those guys. I mean, you know, R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Thomas, you know, those are guys that are solid. And I think that you should listen to and be a part of. But I'm going to say Piper would be on the edge of that. You know, if I were to give my top 10, and let's just say he's part of the top 10, he's probably going to be 9 or 10 in terms of guys that I would say, you know, that you should listen to. I mean, I'm not, if you came to me and you said, you know, I love Piper, I think his ministry is great, and I'm not going to tell you stop, and I'm not going to tell you to, you know, that you should mark and avoid, but I am going to tell you that there's some really solid people out there that I would consider to be more solid and guys that you ought to be soaking up as opposed to Piper. That's kind of where I'm at with it. There's so many weeds, it's hard to get to the flower.
Spoken well for a man that used the word fuddy-duddy. You're a tall order of yes and a side order of wow, and I always want seconds every time. You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.